turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning.
And I was looking up in this context here of 2 Peter chapter 3,
we have Peter writing about the end times. And he says that, if you read back in a few verses, that there's going to become scoffers who are saying, ah, God's not coming back. It's been thousands of years in the end time, as it were. And he reminds us that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And he said he made this fatal error in judgment, in forgetting that God had already previously judged the world. That judgment came through the flood that we all remember Noah. God brought Noah and his family through that flood. And just as we have that evidence around us, perhaps we'll get into this in the coming weeks when we hopefully begin to look at Genesis, that evidence of God's judgment in the past, so too is God's future judgment a certain thing. Not by water next time, as is recorded here in 2 Peter, but in fire. And he says in verse 11 of this chapter, he says this, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And I jumped back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6, just to very briefly at the events of the world in Noah's time, and this appearance of the word grace, that to me is a foreshadowing of God's plan and purpose, of God's showing grace. Keeping in mind 2 Peter, the future judgment, the state of the world, listen to how the world before this flood was recorded in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I thank the Lord that the world around us is not like this characterization in verse 5, that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians tempered much of the wickedness that would otherwise run free and rampant in this world. And there's yet much to be accomplished. God has a plan and a purpose for us here in bringing people to come to know the Lord. So we're not at this point in my conviction on where the earth is at. But then, in light of all of this wickedness, verse 8 reads rather awkwardly or surprisingly. This is the first time we find this word grace, or your translation might say favor. It's the same idea. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, imagine it could have been written in a sort of parallel construct kind of way. But God saw that the goodness of Noah was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only good continually. That would set a very different tone for Noah in contrast with the world around him. And it would be quite the burden to us to have to live up to that kind of standard. But instead, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now we do know that Noah was a just man. It says in the very next verse, he was a just man and perfect in his generations. And it says Noah walked with God. The Lord wanted to record that the very first thing of significance here was that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I find even the grammatical structure here fascinating, because Noah is the subject, right? He's the one apparently doing the finding, but the worth and the substance of what he finds is not in his quest. I look at the effort I put into finding this, but it comes from the giver, from the Lord in this case, the eyes of the Lord, extending that grace to Noah. We would read about Noah in the book of Hebrews in this way. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah being warned of God things not seen as yet, 100 years in advance, mind you, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Heir of the righteousness just stands out to me as a reminder of what it is that God imputed to him. Noah believed God, he believed in God, he rejected the world around him, and he trusted in God's plan for salvation from the coming judgment. Noah was a Christian. Maybe not in the way that we think about understanding Christ's death on the cross. He didn't know about Christ yet. But he knew that God had a plan of salvation, and he trusted in that plan. He recognized that there was a sin problem, and he wanted God's solution for that. That's the gospel. The good news of God's plan of salvation for all who seek it. Now, if you think about it, this is where Noah was at, if he had a Bible at the time, which probably wouldn't have had in the way that we think of it, as it were. This is all that happened in history from his perspective. I mean, there's a lot of time there, but all that he had insight into with respect to God's revelation. And as God's plan of the gospel of grace, comes into greater focus, we find this interesting pattern over and over and over again in the Old Testament about finding grace. Sometimes it has to do with finding God's grace, but then there's also these examples about people finding grace in the eyes of another. Think of Jacob, and he sought grace in the eyes of his brother Esau. He had wronged his brother in the past, and he was looking for that grace from Esau. Joseph and his Egyptian master Pharaoh, or Potiphar, he found grace in the eyes of Potiphar. Here he was, a servant, a slave, and yet Potiphar delighted in raising him up. We have Gideon and Ruth and David and Joab and Esther and all these people finding grace in the eyes of another. There's always that seeking and then finding it being given by someone else. And then near the end of the Old Testament, we come into this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and it gives us a hint that something's going to change. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Here we have the Lord God speaking about himself. And he's speaking about himself having been pierced. We see a foreshadowing of Christ coming on the cross and the spirit of grace that he's about to pour out. This pattern repeats, seeking grace, finding it in another. And then you arrive at John chapter 1. Turn over there with me if you would. Jesus Christ bursts on the scene, having been part of history all along, but not revealed in the way that he is until this time in history. In John chapter 1, it's a very familiar passage, echoes of Genesis itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But jump down with me to verse 14 of John chapter 1. And it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. After me, before me. Think through that. You realize the significance of what John was saying. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We don't see Jesus seeking and finding grace. He is full of grace. This contrast really stands starkly to me in light of the pattern of the Old Testament, the pattern in which we find ourselves finding God's grace. Jesus was God's grace to us. He has this contrast between the law being given by Moses, and Moses, of course, was this figure in Jewish history revered as the author of the law. God obviously gave that to him. And here we have Jesus Christ being raised even above Moses as the author of this grace and truth that we we find Jesus, we find God's grace in the flesh, and we enter into the same salvation that Noah enjoyed. The Apostle Paul refers to his gospel of grace in Acts chapter 20 and 24. He says, "The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And we see how grace impacts the Christian life. We see it overcoming sin and death itself. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 says that the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, maybe the most familiar verse of all. We sang some familiar songs this morning. Thank you for those who selected the music and made that possible. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The gift of God. So we have a sense of what this grace is that we enjoy and celebrate. If you'll turn back to me to 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm just reminded of God's plan of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't deserve, I can't earn his favor, but I find it in his Son. I always think this picture of finding it in the eyes of the Lord as though when I look in him and he looks back at me, he sees his Son. This is the cornerstone of our faith. And I would counsel you that if you haven't yet found that grace in the eyes of the Lord, there's no better time than right now to be saved. We were reading from Acts chapter 16 this week, when Paul and Silas were in prison at the Philippines, or not Philippines, the jailer in Lydia at that time. Correct me about the history there, I apologize. He thought everyone had escaped because the earthquake unlocked all the shackles and opened all the doors, which is not what earthquakes do, by the way. The angel of God had done that. And him having been responsible for all the prisoners, his life was on the line if anyone escaped. So he was in a pickle. And he comes down before Paul and Silas asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And they simply answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." This is the gospel of grace wherein I trust you stand this morning. And so back in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is the rebuke that I'm seeing for myself. Peter is concluding this chapter in which he speaks of the certainty of Christ's second coming. His first coming wasn't to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. But his second coming will be much different. And that's why Peter urges us to live a lifestyle commensurate with this future reality. Verse 11, we read this, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" The very presence of this call to action is a reminder that Christians aren't perfect. Christians aren't perfect. Now, you know me, and I know some of you, and we all kind of agree together, yeah, Christians aren't perfect. We're not free from the presence or the power of sin, but we are called to daily take up our cross and follow him. This is the reality of the Christian walk, that we're capable now of taking up that cross and following. Peter continues to urge them in verse 14. He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." A call to diligence is a call to intentional hard work. The expected transformation in our character and conversation isn't going to happen by accident. So what's the rebuke then? If I'm honest with myself, and I said, shared this at the beginning, you know, I'm thinking, Jesse, 15 years ago, wow, not much grace being shown there. How far have I come? Praise God. And I can say that in one sense very sincerely and genuinely. But it's all too easy to compare myself, right? Imagine Noah comparing himself to the rest of the world and be like, I'm doing pretty good here, as it were. And he was, in a sense. I can compare myself with other people that I think, I see that person struggling in their marriage, or, you know, their parenting strategies, or their work lifestyle, all these things, just, wow, the grace of God in my life, as it were. This is the temptation that I find myself in. And yet Peter calls each of us to grow in grace. chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Bible is also clear that at the point of salvation, we receive a full measure of God's grace. We're not earning our salvation or keeping or maintaining our salvation. I don't need to grow in grace to preserve my standing before God. I can't be any more saved than I already am. But the sense that I get here is that we can grow into the grace in which we stand. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 gives us this hint. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is it that prompted the high priest to go into the temple that one time a year into the Holy of Holies? It was to offer sacrifices for the sin of the people. And in so doing, that boldness that I can have because the way has been made open by Christ, I come to Christ and I come to God and I confess my sins and find more grace to cover that which I have failed in. And this grace is inexhaustible. It's not like we're allotted so many credits until, you know, we screw up so much and then it's like, nope, that's it, too late, so sad, too bad. James chapter 4, verses 5 to 6 says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God, we say, if God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And when we fully appreciate our own sin, I submit that we're able to extend grace to those around us. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's one example, maybe two, that I'd just like to bring to your attention. The one that's speaking to my heart is from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, from Peter's first letter to the Christian believers. It's a familiar one. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says this, speaking to husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives, then, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Your prayers be not hindered. This idea of being heirs together of the grace of life, realize the significance of what that meant to this first century audience. Right? We see in the world around us a struggle in regards to male and female and some of the complexities that arise from relationships between men and women and husbands and wives. And whatever we think about all of that and complexity, just remember that 2,000 years ago, it was even more pronounced in some of the concerns that perhaps we see being abused or misplaced here. And Peter is elevating women, the wives here, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Jesus tells us that when we get to heaven, we're not given in marriage, and marriage isn't a thing anymore. And so all of the aspects of marriage that we see necessary and part of God's plan to unfold here on earth, some of that dissolves when we get to heaven, and we're co-heirs with the grace of life. My wife, you all know her, so I'm speaking of her, it's hard not to be. I'm not talking about a generic person, I have a specific person in mind. My co-heir in the grace of life. She is beloved by the Lord God, and I have an obligation to dwell with her according to knowledge, to give honor to her, with a danger here that my prayers could be hindered if I fail to do this. And in talking about some of these things, Karen and I were just mentioning, how much easier is it to show grace to someone outside? You know, you get to the restaurant, maybe you're not like this, but you get to the restaurant, they screw up the order, and you order fries, and you got something completely different, and you're just like, it's okay, we'll just enjoy the meal, as it were. Right, like, just, oh man, that grace that's so easy to extend to this random stranger you never have to deal with again. By contrast, how much harder is it to extend grace to those inside your own home, to your own wife, to your children? That's a more difficult ask. Do others find grace in my eyes? in the way that I find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Am I growing in grace, or have I grown to be comfortable with how I stand? And I'm not going to go into details, but just this past week, God has revealed to me that there's a lot of growing that I need to do. And I've received a lot of grace. Even this past Friday on a trip to our homeschooling conference in Moncton, as it were, the grace my wife and my daughter showed to me after a difficult day's work. It's a rebuke, but it's also an encouraging challenge that the way of a Christian is to grow. If we aren't growing, we're dying. And it's not a bad thing to realize that there are aspects of your life that need to be addressed. And I would urge and challenge you to take it seriously and be diligent. Recognize the grace that you have received from the Lord and put it into practice in the simple things of life. How you relate with your wife, how you relate with your children, how you relate with the church body, extending that grace because of the grace that we have received. One last one here, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse, or chapter 5 and verse 5. I'm going to work down the question. It says this: likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Again, we're not talking about salvation necessarily. Certainly, if you're proud and unwilling to accept God's plan of salvation, you're not going to receive that grace. He's not going to force it on you. But I really sense that there is a call here to humility, to being able to submit ourselves to the needs of those around us, to resist being proud, and being willing to receive that grace that God reserves only for the humble in heart. And we have an opportunity to do that in a very practical way here in the church body. Very practical way here in our homes. And out of that success is what will flow out into the lives of the people around us, into our workplaces, into our schools. But if we're not willing to put in the effort at home, where it's really hard because they know you for real and you can't hide all of your things, it's so fascinating to watch my children grow up and see them understand what's going on in my life. I can't hide it anymore, right? I can't pretend like it's all, Daddy's got it all together all the time. They know when something's not right, and they ask, and they can be encouraging in that sense. That's where the battle is to be fought. That's where the victory is to be found. And out of that comes the strength to really bless the world around us and to be challenged. There's the puzzle pieces this morning. It's God's word. I pray it's useful to you, and I'll just close in the word of prayer and ask that you would bless us. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, full of grace. And the Lord dying on the cross for our sins, Lord, dying for my sins. Lord, it's because of your Son that I can approach you boldly. Lord, I can bring my petitions and my requests and ask for your help. Lord, I can find forgiveness even when I have sinned as a believer. And Lord, I can see hope for the future, Lord, for myself, for my family, Lord, for my church family. Lord, we just want to lift you up this morning and praise and glorify you. We want the glory to be brought to you, Lord. Not that our successes in being graceful or growing grace would compound to us, Lord, but that they would bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, perhaps, Lord, there is growth here that no one else sees but you. Lord, perhaps someone has just patiently labored in being graceful to others, Lord, despite not having any of that recognition, Lord. We know that you see that, and Lord, you are glorified in that. And I pray that you would just continue to equip each one of us, Lord, to bring to our attention the things that we need to change in our lives, Lord. The harder things in our home, perhaps, Lord, our relationships with our spouses, and Lord, that there would be that continual growth, Lord, that we wouldn't stop growing, we wouldn't become complacent. Lord, that you would bless even the newest couple here this morning to the oldest one. Lord, that each would strive with diligence to grow. Lord, that we could be that example one to another. Help us to encourage each other, to equip each other to grow in this fashion. And Lord, we look to you for the strength. We can't do it by ourselves. Thank you so much.
word this morning.